Today, out of the ordinary, we've got three different scripture readings. We're going to start with Genesis 2, verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to go to, and I've got them out of order here on the bulletin, and I apologize for that. We're going to go to Exodus 20, the first 11 verses. And finally, the third group is going to be Deuteronomy 10, verses 10 through 22. So we'll read all three of these now, and then we'll refer back to them as we go through them through the sermon. So Genesis 2, verses 1 through 7. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had made, created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now let's move to Exodus 20. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now turn to Deuteronomy 10. And we'll start at verse 10, read through 22. As at the first time, I, that's Moses, stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belongs to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. May God bless his word and the preaching today. So why worship? It's something we talk about. It's something we do weekly. But why? We talked earlier about what is worship. And what's worship different than devotions or private time with God? We looked at how worship is coming before the very face of God. That as we come together here in the assembly, it's different than qualitatively, than anything else we do in our lives. As we assemble here, as the pastor brings the call to worship, we constitute together into the body of Christ on earth. It's something that you cannot do on your own. You cannot do it in your family. That when we worship as the covenant people of God gather together, it's the highest calling that mankind has. It's the only thing of this life, really, that we're going to carry into eternity, is coming before God to worship Him. I mean, we're going to have our own relationships later, but the way we live our lives, the things that we do here don't follow, they don't carry over, but the worship of God will. So we look at what worship is, we've looked at what it isn't. There's a lot of things people call worship that isn't worship. It's not the covenant body of Christ coming together. It's not coming before the face of God in a very real way. And today we're going to look at why. Why do we do this? It's not something natural, is it? Most of the world doesn't bother. But that doesn't necessarily make it right. Now let's look back at the Genesis 2. Remember what we read there. This is the history of the heavens and earth when they are created. How the covenant God, how the Creator God, made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And before anything else was done, He determined to make for Himself a people. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Quite simply, we worship God because He is the Creator. He has made you. Everything you use, everything you do, everything you deal with was created by God. And not created out of something else. When we talk about making something, when you make a car, when you make a house, when you make a mess, when you make something, you take one thing and change it into something else. That's what we do when we create. We don't really create. We don't make. We change, we alter, we divert. But we don't make something. But God made us, made the earth, made the very heavens out of nothing. And the creation belongs to the Creator. Something we need to remember is that nothing is made that's made of itself. There is nothing in creation that was not made by God. And therefore, there's nothing in creation that is autonomous. Children, we're going to learn several big words today. That's one of them. Autonomous. Now, auto means self. An automobile is something that moves by itself. That's why we call it an automobile. Something that's autonomous means that it has its own law or makes its own law. We read, if you will, several books that speak of the autonomy of modern man. That modern man isn't bound to anything and can make his own law. Well, that's rebellion against God. There's nothing that's made that's autonomous. Everything that exists has their being in God and in Him alone. Jehovah God, Yahweh, here in verse 7, Yahweh the God. Both words are used there. And again, for those of you who forget or are unfamiliar, when you see Lord in all capitals there, in any version of the English Bible, it means that the word is really the tetragrammaton, the five letters. It's the covenant name of God, I Am, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, whichever one you prefer. Here, the covenant name of God, who is the God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All things have their being in this covenant God. All things have their being in this Creator God. And therefore, all things belong to this God and owe this God everything that they have. And in Him alone. Children, your parents didn't make you. God did. God has put your parents in charge over you. But they only have authority over you because God gave it to them. And they have to exercise that authority according to God's word. And it's the same for everything else in life. Because God has created all things. Natural law, what we call science, is merely how God works to do what He has chosen to do. It's nothing that stands apart from God. It's not some immutable, impersonal force. Now, let's look at what it means to create something or to make something. Most of us have made something in our lives, even if it's an artificial volcano, to show some how things work out in the yard sometimes. We've all made things. And we expect those things to work, don't we? When we make something, we make it to a purpose. And we expect it to work for that purpose. When even at a human level, we expect obedience from the things that we make or the things that we own. And this is true. When we buy or build something, we expect, actually we demand that it do as we ask. The reason we bought it, the reason we made it, is to do something. And what do we do when that doesn't work? One of my brothers, that I'm not going to mention which one, is famous for breaking things when they don't work the way he expects it to. He's got wrenches stuck in the wall several times because it didn't work the way he meant it to. And he gets angry. He gets wrathful. And we see a lot of people smiling and some people kind of scowling because that's a dumb way to be. But that's our natural inclination, isn't it? When we make something to work in a certain way or to do a certain thing and it won't do it. Even when we buy something that we didn't make, like a dog, when it doesn't do what we want it to do, we get angry. We get upset. And this is at a human level when we didn't really make it. Even inanimate objects gain our displeasure and our wrath if they don't serve us as we wish. Our animals and the people, like you children, that God has made subordinate to us, we expect them to behave in certain ways. And we forget that we didn't make them. They're not truly ours. But how much more does God have the right to dictate, the right to expect obedience, the right to expect things to work the way they were meant to out of His creation? He's the one who makes and upholds His creation. And all people were made by this God. And why did God make man? Well, we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God by bringing Him praise and worship. And to enjoy God by being in His presence and enjoying Him and the things that He's given us. And both of those things are worship, aren't they? That is, the chief end of man is to worship God. But man fell from that. If we were to continue reading here in Genesis, we'd see that man rebelled. That the created thing decided that he knew better what he should be doing. That the created thing turned away from it. The problem is that that did not remove the responsibility of man to serve God. It removed the ability, but not the responsibility. Here we have man on earth now, a rational being, one that thinks, and a spiritual being, one that's made in the image of God. This one has to interact with the creation, us. We interact with the rest of creation. That's where God put us, as stewards of creation. Any proper interaction with God is worship. Now here's something I want you to understand, is you will interact with God. All beings interact with God. Have to. He's the Creator. He upholds you. He is interacting with you every breath you take. Every beat of your heart is by the command and upholding of God. We interact with God. It is inescapable as rational beings. It's inescapable as beings with a conscience. There are only two ways that we can interact with this Creator God who has all right to our behavior. And that's either in worship or rebellion. Those are the only two ways. When we face God or one of His requirements upon us, we either obey or we rebel. It's just the simple matter of the thing. It's the disparity of what He is versus what we are, coupled with the fact that He is the Creator. He is the Creator. He has determined that the creation will interact with Him. God has decided that He will be active in creation. He has intervened in our rebellion to make this interaction during this life. How are we going to interact with God? As rebellious men, it's going to be in rebellion. Now, what are we going to do about this? What is man going to do about this? Man has been made as a religious creature. Would you agree? Look back at the history of mankind. Have you ever seen anybody talk about a totally secular society in history? one that didn't have some sort of religion. I have, you know, talked to sociologists, read different texts, and they say there aren't any. There just aren't any. No culture in the history of mankind has not been religious. The one society that I've heard people talk about is the just after the Romans but before medieval age Hungarians. Nobody knows what their state religion was or what it might have been. But that's more about the loss of history, I believe, than anything else. Man is a religious creature. Man is a religious creature because God ordained worship as a creation ordinance. And we've got two choices if we're going to act this way. We can rebel and come up with our own religion, which is what Adam and Eve did. It's what all the other cultures have done because they couldn't face God, is to come up with something to fill that hole in their life. Even the so-called atheist has something bigger than him that he serves and defends against heretics. That's something that, it's not funny, it's kind of ugly funny, but to watch the atheists and secularists today, especially during election cycles, it's so much more fun. To watch and try to pick out what is their God. Now, some examples are easy. You know, we see that one, their God is the environment. That's pretty simple. The ones that have their God as the state, that's pretty easy. Some of them are a little more difficult. And really, that's only because they're not being too honest. If you look at them, most of them at least, carefully, you'll find out their God is themselves. Or, how's it put, their God is their belly. It's their lust for power, for other things that they can get. But all of history shows that man is a religious creature. Man will worship something. We see here in Genesis 2 that worship is a creation ordinance. It's not simply because we're redeemed beings. All men are religious and will worship. We see that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, in the Genesis 2 passage, it says in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. In other places, it says God made it holy. And they really mean the same thing, because that's what sanctified means. It's set it apart to be holy. When we talk about the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the rest day, that's the day that God set aside as a worship day for all men. Now, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We know that. It was told us by a very reliable teacher. But the Sabbath was made for man because man had a need for the Sabbath day. And that need is that man was created in the image of God, and God rested on the Sabbath day. Are we better than God? Are we above Him? That we don't need to rest? That we don't need that seventh day to get our religious bearings back? This day of rest in which we are called to worship is created and ordained immediately after the creation, before the fall. I want you all to understand that. That's significant. That's important. Worship was ordained before the fall, which means it's before redemption, which means it's not a redemption ordinance. That means that not only Christians have the need for worship, not only Christians have the duty for worship, all men do. The way this passage puts it, we see that man was made for worship. Worship was not made for an addition to man, but the Sabbath was made for man to have a day for that worship. Now, worship would have been vastly different then. Has anybody ever thought about what it must have been like to be Adam and Eve before the fall? How would it have been to be able to interact directly with God? No sin, not even a thought of sin. They didn't live in a world where we said, hey, we have no sin, we can see God. They didn't even know what that was. The concept of being separate from God didn't exist. At least not among men, not among Adam and Eve. How different that must have been than what we worship today. And you know, I was meditating on that as I was preparing for this, and it struck me as odd. I was kind of wistful for this. We'll never know what that must have been like. Even in heaven, we won't know what this fellowship was like. Because even in heaven, we still have a mediator. We'll still have Jesus. And at that one day, or that one time, Adam and Eve didn't even need that. We'll never know what that's like. To live in our own inherent holiness. A native holiness that doesn't rely on another. We'll never know. I find that intriguing. I'm not saying that I'm not happy to have Jesus, don't get me wrong. But how different it must have been to walk in the garden with God and not even need the covering of the blood of Jesus. Well, that's gone. But Adam knew Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, and not as the Redeemer. Now, we know that was Jesus that walked in the garden with Adam because Moses said, no man has seen, or Jesus said, no man has seen the Father. So, to know Jesus without that last little thing between us, the sin, how that must have been. Now, we'll be restored to that to some degree in heaven, certainly. And we'll have the added gratitude toward the Redeemer that Adam didn't have at that time. He does now. But it'll be interesting. So we have something to look forward to. Ask God just what this was like and what did that mean? But worship is just as much a part of our nature as the breath of life in our nostrils. No man can live without the knowledge of God. Everybody, regardless of what they tell you, knows about God. Because all that we are and all that we have comes from God. Our very nature, our minds, our thoughts, our spirit is made in the creation or in the image of God. I've alluded to most of this point already. It's tied to the creation, but we have to be remembered that we are not created to be as we currently are. Mankind was created with the image of God as our very core, as our identity. Our very inner being is made in the image of God. Sin and rebellion has marred and darkened this. Hate and fear has caused us to hide it and deny it, but it's the truth. And someday we'll be face to face with that image of God in ourselves and in each other, and we'll rejoice in it. But even today, that's hidden from us to some degree. But our nature of being in the image of God requires us to worship or to be worshipped. It's necessary because we have the image of God in us. We are built to need a God. But if we deny that God, we will make ourselves God if we put in His place. And I'm not making that up. That's not some Larry Bump's view of mankind. That's the temptation of the garden. That's what Adam did. You have a God, or you can be as gods yourself, knowing good from evil. And he said, yeah, I like that one better. Man will worship either himself or another. Mankind is built to need a God. It's intrinsic in mankind to see this and to seek after it. People pretend to deny it. They're not very convincing. They're really not very convincing. I haven't met a single person who truly doesn't acknowledge something above him. Even those who seek to be worshipped, they're still not very convincing. Atheists can worship themselves. Some of them worship mankind as a race. Some worship their race as a race. Put being white or black or Chinese above anything else. Medieval Japanese were real big on that one. People worship science or history or logic or emotions and lust. They worship power. They worship nature. Some worship politics. Some have particular heroes that they worship. Anybody that ever spends any time on the internet reading blogs will see people proclaiming so-and-so is God, which is pathetic, but people do it. All seek to worship something or to have someone worship them. And we can see it. It's the natural thing. Now, I've been talking about how man worships. But you know, all of creation worships. We see in God's Word, in Psalm 148, 96, 98, and others. In the Gospels, Luke 19, and other places. All throughout Scripture, that even the trees and the rocks and all living things will worship their Maker. All things will bring praise and glory to God. That's why they were made. These speak of an idealized creation, post-redemptive creation. This is when I wrote in here in my notes, explain these terms. Idealized creation is what things should have been. Without the fall, the trees praise God in their very being. Before the fall, the rocks and the waters praise God in their very being. But the problem is that when mankind fell as the steward of creation, he dragged all things down with him. So today we look out and it's not immediately apparent that these things praise God. That these things bring blessing to God. Now, these things do. Anybody that's ever been in a mighty storm can see God in it, can see God's power. Anybody that, well, one of the things I like to do is look at images from the Hubble telescope and see the might and power of God in those things that He's created. But it takes work to see. It's not natural like it used to be. So that's what I mean by an idealized creation. But in post-redemptive creation, after all things are restored to what they should have been after the judgment day, all things will again praise and bring honor to God. And it will be obvious. It will be easy to see. And it will be beautiful. We see these promises in Scripture. So that's why we worship. Because that's how we're built. All mankind is built to worship something. But most mankind does not worship Yahweh, the Creator God. Why do we worship Him? Well, let's turn to Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am. Now that's an important phrase. I am the Lord your God. He said, Yahweh. And I don't remember how to say your God in Hebrew. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right there we see why we worship Him. Now here's an important thought that's contrary to how we commonly think about it. We are not Christians because we worship Jehovah God. That's not the case. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? Sure, I worship God. No, you got it backwards. We worship God because we're Christians. He saved us. We were all idolaters in one way or another. Some of us, like myself, more obviously, as I bowed and kissed statues and all that nonsense in the Church of Rome. We were all idolaters, worshiping ourselves or one of these other things I've talked about. Until God brought us out of the house of bondage, out of the land of sin, out of death. The taking the people out of the land of Egypt was a picture of saving people from sin. We've all known that. We've heard that from youth. God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, talking about how he wants to be worshipped. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, talking about negative worship. It's an odd concept, isn't it? Negative worship. But if you do something to diminish the holiness of God, you're doing negative worship. And then again, we come back to the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The first part, they were to keep it holy, God made it holy because He rested. But now we see that it's holy because the Lord made the heavens and earth, sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and He blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There's the other word. It still means made holy. But we are to worship in that day because He saved us. He called the nation of Israel to worship Him and Him alone. Because I, the Lord your God, I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commands. By the way, this is why I say that we've got a long way left to go in human history before the judgment day. That if God is going to show mercy to thousands of generations, we're not there yet. If you figure 20 years to a generation, 20,000 years, if you're an early date creation, we're only about 6,000. So we're looking at roughly at least 14,000 minimum more years before God comes again. And if He comes before that, I'll cheerfully stand up and say, boy, I was wrong, wasn't I? But I think that's a better way. I think that's a higher, what do I want to say? More confident in that than I am some of these schemes saying that God will be here next Thursday that you read about or see on TV. But anyway, going back. God is a jealous God. Jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing. False jealousy is. Violent jealousy is. But remember, God made you. And He demands worship. And He's allowed to be jealous for that because that's His right. It's right to be jealous for something that's yours. It's right to be jealous for something that's right. Not envious. People confuse those terms. But I'm jealous for my wife's affection. I'm glad to say I've never had any reason to worry about it. But you know, I'm not going to say, oh sure, whatever. No, I'm jealous for that. And that's the image, that's the idea of what this word means. It's His by right, and He demands that. Mankind was originally called to worship the Creator as part of the creation, and because of the creation. They were masters of creation under God. but they were called to worship him because of creation. Then in the fall, man was driven away from this position by their sin and rebellion. And man hid from God, remember? Started with fig leaves, started hiding in the bushes in the garden, didn't want God to see him. Now imagine how hard this is, the cognitive dissonance of being built for worship, needing worship, but being terrified of the only God that exists. That's why idolatry was born. Worship could not die, but worship of Jehovah God had to. Because mankind knew they could not approach God. Now God brought the covenant of grace immediately from the fall. And we see that Adam sacrificed and was accepted, as did Abel. Cain thought he knew better. Cain was driven out, from the presence of the people of God. But worship was impossible in and of itself. Mankind could no longer worship God in the pure and simple worship of the unfallen creation. This is sad. This is that sadness I was talking about before, that we'll never be there again. Completely unfallen creation. What was really lost in the fall? Now, we're often thinking of that as on an individual level. But it affected the very manner of God's interaction with the created world. Man was placed as a master of creation and rebelled. Man can no longer be in the presence of God without judgment and death. Even right away, it took sacrifice. God slew the animals to make a covenant covering for Adam and Eve. Constant reminder of sin and death in man's interaction with God. Man is unfit to see or to know God. Man was created as the steward of all creation. And it's really no wonder the creation fell with him. We think of the devolution of creation as just part of the curse. But that's not something that God imposed because of the fall. That's something that naturally follows from the fall. When nature stewards fall, how could the creation not follow into that downward spiral of death and entropy? Because man fell, so did everything else. And now all is lost. The long, slow, dying process is going on. All things turn to sin and worse. Worse and worse, falling further away from God, further away from that knowledge of God and innocence, further away from the original state of being, further away from the plan, sin and death and Satan ruling and destroying all made in the image of God. And the image of God in all things turned ugly and barren. Things were pretty ugly after the fall. It was horrifying. We don't think about that enough. Thorns and weeds and fire and ash. Inherited sin works its poison through all of creation. Dismal. Very sad. But He redeemed His people. God could have walked away, figuratively speaking, after Adam and Eve fell, and just left and said, well, there you go. But He didn't. He didn't wait either, like some people think. Well, He waited until Moses. No, He didn't. He slew the animals to make a covering for Adam and Eve's sin. And then He instituted sacrifice right there. Just because it's not in the Bible. He had rules for sacrifice. We know that because we see where Cain violated them and was rejected. They weren't preserved in Scripture because it's not necessary for us to know. He redeemed, He bought back His people. He paid a price to regain what was rightfully His. And He calls us to remember. To remember that He has done this. And it was Him, not we ourselves or any other God. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Oh wait, no, up one. You shall have no other gods before me. Because He's the one that brought His people back. No one else. No one else can do this for you. Only Jehovah God through Jesus can bring people back to the state of being acceptable to God. So we worship God because He made us. But then we couldn't worship Him anymore. Then He fixed it so we could worship Him again. So we must worship Him. He went to all that trouble to make it available. And we need to worship. We're still going to worship something. And He says, don't worship anybody but me. And how do we worship God? Well, He alone is really God. All other gods are illusions or demons. Remember that He's the sovereign. He makes that point here again. I'm still in charge. So don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Don't bow down to them or serve them. There's two parts to this. First is don't worship false gods. The second is don't worship God falsely. to say, well, that's what I want to do, is to go right back to what Adam did. He has the right to dictate how he's to be approached. He has the right to dictate how he's to be worshipped. Now, he's not saying this as the right just to make an arbitrary decision. When we talk about the regulative principle of worship, people often think that God said, well, I want this, that, and that, and well, that's all I want, nothing else. That's not what we're saying. Worship is not based on some arbitrary choices God has made. He has the right to be approached in a manner consistent with His nature. That's the point that people miss all too often. When we approach God, it has to be consistent with His nature, not our nature. Because you know where His nature is different from our nature, it's different in two ways. We're created, which means our thoughts are derivative only. The other is that we're fallen in sin, and He's not. So if God says this and we like something different, the difference is in us, not in Him. And the fault is in us, not in Him. When I read about, and here the name escapes me, I didn't write it down, one of the first big hymn writers complaining about those boring psalms at church, and his father jokingly said, well, do something better then. He goes, I shall. And started cranking out hymns. The arrogance. Not just the arrogance that he thought he could do better, but the arrogance thinking that his desires were better. God said, this is good. And he said, well, I think this is better. Was that Watts? Does anybody know the story I'm talking about? I think it was Isaac Watts. And it's astonishing to me, Reformed papist that I am, that anybody could ever have that thought. This is what God has presented. This is what God has supplied. But I think I can do a little better than that. I find that abhorrent. Because God has asked that he be approached in a manner consistent with his nature. Our nature and desires that are different are only different because they're fallen in sin. If there were no sin pushing our desires, pushing our wishes, pushing our natures, they would line up with God's. He has presented us with a list of what he wants, and that is all that we should approach him with. Nadab and Abihu figured that one out the hard way. Cain found out the hard way that when God said, this is what I want, he means this is all I want. Now, here in the Exodus 20, when it comes to worship, we're told to remember the covenant and the promises that he made to himself and to us, and to remember that even his name is holy. Nothing regarding him is to be taken lightly. And that's not because he's proud. It's because that his very nature dictates the gravity of the matter. He can't deny himself. And himself is the Creator God. So he demands that we give him the respect necessary to that station. Now we see again in Exodus 20 that he has established the means, and he's also established a time of worship. And I don't mean 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean he's established the weekly celebration of the covenant. The original worship ordinance was the weekly celebration of the creation. Of not worshiping the creation, but celebrating that God created. Here in Exodus 20, we have the weekly celebration that God has redeemed. And as Christians, we have a further joy that we'll look at this afternoon. But we are created and redeemed, so we are doubly called to worship God on that weekly day of God, on that weekly Lord's Day. The weekly rest needs to be a rest from striving and a weekly worship to be part of the body. It's inherent in mankind to be part of the body of God, and that must be honored. All those who think they can worship just as well at home apart from the church are just simply wrong. That's not how mankind was made. We are made to be part of a body. The weekly day of rest from Genesis 2, the Old Testament Sabbath from here in Exodus 20, and the Lord's Day, they're all linked, they're all related. They all go back to that original creation mandate. And they're all based on the need for man to worship. God has set what he wants and when he wants it. It's very simple. And as the Creator, he has the right to do that. It's our duty and our privilege to do so. As those he redeemed from sin and death, it seems the least we can do is to worship. And really, the least is to give him what he wants while we do it. So that's Exodus 20. Let's now look at the Deuteronomy passage. And here we see that as covenant members, we are blessed through worship. We see that we are called to worship because He's the Creator. We're called to worship because He commands it. But also we are covenant members because we're, as covenant members, we are blessed through this worship. Now this passage starts out, it just really glosses over one of the most important parts of it. It's there, but it doesn't really make the point because that was in the previous verses. As the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is when Moses went back up after breaking the first set of tablets of the law, after he caught the people with the golden calf. He went back up in the mountains for another 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord heard me at that time, and Jehovah chose not to destroy you. Think about that just for a moment. That was a long 40 days and 40 nights for the people of Israel, I would guess. You know, you're worthy of death. God's really mad at you. I'm going to go back up and see what He wants to do about it. And was gone 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses came back down and said, okay, the Lord heard me at that time and chose not to destroy you. Now, we know that generation died in the wilderness. And he's talking here in Deuteronomy to the people about as they're about to go into the land. These are people that were kids back then. People my age would have been Sarah's age when the people were saved. So people older than me would be, you know, up into the teens, and the younger people wouldn't have been alive at this time. But the covenant people of God is the same group. So that's why he says you. He's talking to Israel. These people are getting ready to enter the land God gave them. And they were given a history lesson, one that the adults of the generation knew well. They deserved to die. God redeemed them from sin and they spit in His face. God had given them the commandment not to make a carved image, and they did it anyway. They had done it, but they should have known better. When did God give them a command to make it? He didn't. They shouldn't have done so. The people of the previous generation sinned and turned to an idol. Moses prayed the Lord would spare them. They deserved death. But God decided to spare them, and they survived. What was their relationship to God? Think about it. This is the nation that were rescued, and the greatest rescue anybody had ever seen. The waters parted. Pharaoh and his troops were destroyed in the water. It should have been pretty impressive. They followed the cloud and the fire through the wilderness. Should have made an impression. God manifested Himself to them, and they said, you know, we'd like something different, something we can put our hands on, something we can get close to, something comfortable. Let's make a golden calf. Because that's scary over there, guys. You know, let's make something simple, something we like. Well, that was sin. God spared them for that, and they were again given the right to approach God. Imagine that. And here, even though they should have been destroyed, God said, I'm going to give you the land. Not only am I not going to kill you, I'm going to give you the land of promise. And now, Israel, what does Jehovah your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in His ways and to love Him? Wow! As much as they defended Him, God's command for them were to go do what I say and love me. That's all. That's all He wanted. Here's the land, go take it, and love me while you're there, okay? Serve me with all your heart and all your soul, and keep my commandments and the statutes. Remember, Moses says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to Jehovah your God, and all the earth and all that is in it. And the Lord delighted only in your fathers of all the nations of the earth. And then they did this horrible thing, and you know, He loved them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all people. As it is this day. Even with all the offenses, God chose to love them above everyone else on the earth. And then they did it again. And He decided, you know, I'm still going to love them. And you can still come before me, God said, because you're still the covenant people. Just love me. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. That's what the people forgot, isn't it? Mighty and awesome. Who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. What a gracious and loving God. And this is in the Old Testament. You know, the idea of the harsh old God of the Old Testament that needed blood, no. No, God hasn't changed. He loved them just as He loves you. God doesn't change. This idea of a harsh, cruel God is a horrible blasphemy. Don't accept that from any of our so-called brothers. Those who really love God should know better. Love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land. You see, He didn't only love the nation of Israel. The strangers that He chose to come into Israel were to be accepted as well, as they became part of the house of God. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in your name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. God blessed them. He spared them, blessed them, brought them into the land. God loved them as He loves you. Not in themselves. He didn't love them for their own holiness, because that would be death. But He gave them the law. I hate when people say the law of Moses. He gave them the Mosaic covenant. That's not even right, is it? He gave them the covenant through Moses, but it was the covenant in Jesus Christ. The covenant of the sacrificial system, but the blood of bulls and goats could never purchase remission of sin. They only pointed to Jesus, so that they would be accounted holy and able to approach God in Him who was to come. In grace and in the covenant, they were blessed by this gift of worship. Now, how different would it have been if He said, "Okay, I'm not going to kill you, go ahead and take the land, but just leave me alone"? Well, that wouldn't have been good, would it? But He gave them this gift of worship to be blessed, to be reminded to be holy, to be reminded of what God had done. They had the temple, or at this time the tabernacle, to show heaven, the sacrifices to show Jesus, and all that they had. They had everything they needed to live as holy people of God. They would not be forced to live a life apart from God. They would not be forced to live a life apart from God. They were blessed by this ordinance of worship. He gives them justice for the weak, food for all, love for the stranger among them, as well as for the children of Jacob. They got the Psalms, they got the blessing of fellowship with each other. They had the tabernacle showing the body of Christ there among the people. He gave that all to them, even though they didn't deserve it. And it was all through Jesus, as I said. That as they accepted the work of Christ, as they accepted His blood to cover their sins, they were accepted. They were made holy. They were made clean. That this day that was made holy is a day they could partake in because they were made holy as well. And all of these things, all these reasons apply to us just the same, but even better. Because they saw through the glass darkly. They lived in a time of shadow, a time of type. Well, it's going to be something like sort of that, we know, but we trust God to make it right. We have to kill these animals, but you know, it's better than us because God's going to kill some. Yeah, God's going to take care of it. God's going to make a sacrifice. And that was good enough. What a blessing that was. But how much more the blessing that we have. That we know Jesus' name. And we know that the purchase has been made. That the sacrifice is over. They were living in hope that redemption would be purchased. We're living in confidence that redemption has been purchased. We're a lot closer than they were. Back to that original state that I was mourning earlier. Because they were living separated, waiting for the payment to be made. But still in grace. And we are reconciled. We have the Holy Spirit in a way they would never have known. We are blessed far beyond anything that they have. These reasons to serve God, to worship, apply even more to the church than they ever did to Israel. And we'll see more in the next service, but for now it should be clear. Worship is a blessing, not a task. And that's the attitude I want us to take from this. That's the lesson for today's sermon. Why worship? Because God has blessed us in it. We owe it to Him. It's part of our nature. But when we messed it up and in sin it pushed us apart from God, He sent Jesus to bring us back to Him and blessed us with worship, with His fellowship, to live with us, to live in us, and to rescue us to something greater yet to come. Why worship? Because that's who we are. Why worship God? Because He deserves it. And He has bought us and He has blessed us. Amen. Now in Psalm 95, we sung the beginning of it. Come unto Jehovah, sing, let us our voices raise. In joyful songs, let us the rock of our salvation praise. Who is this rock of salvation? You know, I hear hymn singers say they can't sing the Psalms because they want to sing about Jesus. Well, come on. Let us praise the rock of our salvation in joyful songs. What more do you want? Well, we can't say the name Jesus. Well, nobody there did either. That wasn't His name. His name was Yeshua. So that's really unimportant as well. The next part of this psalm, and I'm open to the wrong psalm. Here, as we look at 95b, as we prepare to sing it, we see again, come and let us worship Him. Let us with one accord in presence of our Maker kneel and bow before the Lord. The rock of our salvation is also our Creator, is our Maker. Let us sing to Him. Let us praise Him. Let us be glad in Him. So we'll sing Psalm 95b. I want to make one more additional comment here. As we sang this psalm just now, we sang about remember your fathers, how they tried and tempted God. And we often think, I know I've been tempted to think, yeah, those Jewish people, those Israelites, their fathers. No, we are the strangers living in the nation of Israel, just as we read about in today's text. Those are our fathers. Our fathers tried and tempted God at Meribah because we are children of Abraham by faith. So we need to remember that and not despise our fathers. They're still our fathers in the faith.